Please pray with me. O Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. We continue this morning in our series on the Psalms. We began a few weeks ago with cultivating a sacred memory with Psalm 81. Then we moved to Psalm 130, a psalm of return and repenting praise. Last week we were in Psalm 92, where we explored true Sabbath rest. And today we look at Psalm 107, and I encourage you to turn there in your pew Bibles on page 506. That's where we're going to be spending the rest of our time this morning. And as we've done already in this series, I want us to recognize where we are in the book of Psalms. 150 songs divided into five books. Psalm 107 marks the beginning of book 5, as you can see in the note there in your text. The last book in the same section of Psalms as our Psalm of the Prodigal's Return in the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 130, 2 weeks ago. Psalm 107 is the opening chapter to this fifth and final book within the Psalms, and it starts off with a bang. You may remember from 2 weeks ago that the fifth book of the Psalms has the theme of rising action out of the disaster of book 3 and the reorientation of book 4. This final book is the crescendo of praise that is the final word. Yes, there is lament in the Psalms, and thank God for it. But the final word is praise for God's deliverance from disaster and continued praise for his faithfulness to his people. Psalm 107 gets us started off in this theme from its very first word. First words can be powerful things. My mind was always struck by the first word of another ancient text, Homer's Iliad, rage. Sing, goddess, Achilles' rage, black and murderous, that cost the Greeks incalculable pain, pitched countless souls of heroes into Hades' dark. Now, for those of you who are familiar with Homer's account of the Battle of Troy, you will see how these opening words, even that opening singular word of rage, it sets the tone for the whole story, focusing on the disastrous effects of how unchecked anger can destroy life and goodness. Book 5 of the Psalms begins slightly differently than with rage, but it sets the tone just as powerfully. We begin Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Give thanks. This will be the message of the final book of the Psalms. And what is it for which the people should give thanks to God? His steadfast love. The Hebrew word chesed, which is repeated throughout the psalm in the refrains that we'll see in just a minute. God's chesed is the love associated with his covenant. And it speaks of his faithfulness to his promises he has made to his people in Israel. And we can see this especially if you want to look at Deuteronomy 7. And to you and me in Christ. The theme of this psalm and the whole book of Psalms, it begins, is summed up well by these first three verses. Give thanks to God for his covenantal faithfulness and love. Notice also the global scale of that covenant faithfulness and love. Those who are redeemed by the Lord in verse 3, they come from every direction on the compass, which likely is a direct reference to the exiles coming back to Jerusalem in the time of the psalm's composition, but it also, notice how it points forward to the great Commission, where the gospel welcomes all peoples of the world to the ends of the earth and to the kingdom of God. And it is this all-encompassing nature of God's faithful, redemptive covenant love that is the theme of the rest of the psalm. Using four object lessons of those who are in need of God's help, the psalmist shows the height, breadth, and depth of how far God's love can go, which is, of course, to all people. I didn't see this the first time reading through, but the four examples, they are actually laid out pretty plainly for us, and I think our Pew Bible editors did a good job with some of the spacing. After the introductory verses of 1 to 3, each of the four object lessons is marked at the beginning by the word some. So this is a new section in verse 4, a new section in verse 10, a new section in verse 17, and a new section in verse 23. That word some is followed by a description of a group of people in distress. So you'll see those in those four verses. The sections actually end with identical refrains, repeated phrases. And the first time these two refrains, these dual refrains, show up is in verses 6 and verses 8. Here is verse 6. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Between the two refrains in each of the four sections is what God does to alleviate the situation, leading then into the second refrain that is repeated, which for the first time appears in verse 8. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. The object lesson then wraps up with a reiteration of what God has done, a reason for giving thanks. And so this is the pattern for all four object lessons: a description of the distress, a refrain of crying out to God, what God does to intervene, a refrain that invites the people to give thanks, and then a repetition of the reason the people ought to give thanks, a retelling of what God has done. And so I want us to look at the four object lessons a little more closely. My invitation for you is to see where you might find yourself in this passage. You may be able to relate to one specifically or to all four, but listen for the part of the psalm that causes you to say, "That's me, that's me." The first section begins in verse 4. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. This draws our minds and the minds of the original hearers, of course, to the story of the people of God after their exodus from Egypt, wandering in the wilderness in need of food and water. They had been given their freedom, but then what? That period of waiting for the promised land, it caused many to lose hope. But even in their doubting, God provided for their needs with water and food in the desert. And while there was disobedience in the wilderness in the Exodus story, that doesn't seem to be the focus right here. The people are in need, and so they cry out to God, not understanding fully how he can help, but trusting that he will. Then there is that first refrain in verse 6, followed by God's intervention in verse 7, where it says, he led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. And after the refrain of thanksgiving, verse 9, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. God brings the wandering soul that cries out to him to a place of safety and security. He fills the needy with what they need. Now, this, of course, has been all of us at some point. We are wandering not out of our own rebellion. The psalm gets to that in a couple of verses. But because of the situation in which we find ourselves, God does not abandon us there. His desire is for our good. And if you are there, if you are wandering this morning, feeling in need of spiritual food and drink, or of physical food and drink, make that first remain the prayer of your heart. Cry out to God in your trouble. Now things take a turn a bit in the second and third sections. It is in these object lessons that those who are in trouble are in that state of their own making. Of the two examples, the first is most directly relatable to Israel's captivity in Babylon, a captivity brought on by their own disobedience. This one begins in verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. But notice how even disobedience and its fruit is not a place from which God can't redeem his people. The exile came to an end. Interestingly, the words used in verse 16, where it talks about the shattered doors of bronze and the cut bars of iron, that language actually reflects Isaiah's prophecy of the return from Babylon in Isaiah 45. So the psalmist seems to certainly have the return from Babylon in mind, along with the disobedience that led to captivity there. The third object lesson, it doesn't have as neat a connection to Israel's history. This one feels more personal. Those in distress aren't suffering under some sort of institutional punishment. There is no prison sentence, but the suffering is just as real and just as self-inflicted. Look at verses 17 and 18. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Now, we have all seen the ways that our own foolish choices have led to destruction in our own lives and in the lives of others. Sometimes things are on as grand a scale as the people in exile in Babylon. Sometimes the scope is just our personal lives. But the suffering is just as severe. There are many Babylons from which we need to be set free, many Babylons of our own making. But the beauty of these two object lessons is that the same sort of rescue that is available to us when we are not at fault is available to us when we are. The refrain remains the same, doesn't change. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Just as those who are welcomed in the kingdom of God are invited to give thanks, just as they come from all the directions of the compass, in the opening verses, in verse 3, God's redemptive covenant love is available to those who suffer innocently and those whose suffering is the fruit of their own actions. We will, of course, have both of these in our lives. But we ought to remember that God is no less far off when we are at fault. Prodigals and poster children have this in common. They need the delivering love of God. The last object lesson from our reading goes back to those who suffer innocently, this time not in the dry expanse of the desert where water is scarce, but in the chaotic expanse of the sea where it is all too plentiful. Hear how the psalm describes these seafaring sufferers, beginning in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. The desolation, the suffering of the desert is a problem of absence. No water, no food, no shelter. It is a negative threat to well-being. The problems at sea described here in this section are the opposite. There's an active threat of the disorienting and dangerous waves. You hear those waves and the rhythm of mounting up to heaven, cascading back down into the depths. The text says of the seafarers that they are like those who are drunk. They can't stand up straight. Now, anyone who has been on a rocking boat can tell you how quickly rough water can knock you off balance. These experienced boatmen are brought to the very limits of their skill and wisdom. That is when they cry out for help to the one who can calm the waters. Some of our struggles are desert struggles. They come from want, too little of what we need. Some of our struggles, like the waves, are far too much of something we don't need. These are actual live threats that seek to knock us off our balance, and the sheer force is often overwhelming. But the one who provides in the desert will also calm the raging storm. It may strike us as a bit odd that this last example is the longest, at least it does to me. And that is because you don't have a lot of seafaring in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. Israel was not known for its powerful navy. The patriarchs stayed far away from the water when they could help it, or at least it seems to be that way. So why then does this example get the final billing? Why does it get the most verses? There's a larger theme in Scripture of the triumph of God over the chaotic power of the waters, and further, the great serpent who makes the waters his home. And if you want to hear more about that, a project called the Bible Project, who produces videos and podcasts, has done a great series on the dragon and relating that to the sea and that theme throughout Scripture. I can't get into all that today, but they've done good work there. But not always, but you will see these images of serpents and the sea paired together in Scripture. This is, of course, a theme in the Psalms. But it goes back to the story of creation, where the Spirit of God hovers over the water and brings out the good order of creation from the primordial sea. We have God holding back the death-dealing waters of the Red Sea so his people could escape the death-dealing Egyptian army. And God then releasing that power of death on those who were seeking to deal it out. We heard this morning in God's response to Job, that description of the sea as something to be held back that God puts in order. At the end of the story of Scripture, in the book of Revelation, John sees a vision of the great dragon, Satan, who is chained for 1,000 years and then cast into a lake, not of water, but of fire, ending the reign of chaos and danger that is unleashed on the world. The water is a terrifying thing. Just ask Noah. So when the disciples saw that the water from the rough Galilean Sea was filling the boat, I don't know if Psalm 107 was on their mind, but in waking Jesus up and begging for his help, they indeed cried to the Lord in their trouble. And Jesus indeed delivered them from their distress when he said to the waves, "Peace, be still." Perhaps the psalm did come to mind as they wondered with one another at who this could be. Who could this be? As they completed their crossing to the other side on calm waters. Perhaps the psalm was on their heart as they exited the boat only to be confronted with a man possessed by demons. Or when they saw this man delivered from the raging seas of his own demonic oppression. Perhaps they gave thanks, not only for their own safe passing across the sea, but this poor man's passing through his spiritual darkness. Wherever you may see yourself today, searching for water in the desert, captive by some foreign power or by your own actions, tossed about on a sea you can't control, remember this refrain. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And do not forget the second refrain. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Cry out, give thanks. This is the cycle of the people of God. This is the better story we get to tell about our suffering, what it means, and where we are headed. God is near this morning. You may just find that he's in the boat with you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.